Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Title of our study tonight, Restored and Revived. Nehemiah 8, Restored and Revived. For those who studied through Ezra with us, and even those of you who didn't, in Ezra we saw the return of the people of God from the captivity in Babylon, and then the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Here in Nehemiah, as we pressed beyond Ezra, we see the reconstruction of the walls and the gates. And that's the first seven chapters. Now, the rest of the book, chapters 8 through 13, beginning tonight, deal with the restoration of the people. First three verses of chapter 8, an overview of the events of the day. We're actually familiar with this because it's such a common thing in cinematography today, where they'll give you sort of the big picture of what's happening, and then they'll flash back to give you the details. Happens a lot in Scripture, and this is one of those many places. We get to see the place, the time, the congregation, and then the details will follow. We read, first of all, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, one of the things that happens here, and you should be sensitive to it, Nehemiah has pretty much been running the show up to this point. Now, all of a sudden, Ezra rejoins the party, and Nehemiah has been focused on the physical building. Well, Ezra, he is focused on the building up of the people. Now, their restoration required a return to the Word of God. And I want you to see it because there are a lot of people interested in seeing a revival in our day. I would certainly be one of those. But there are many who are caught up in the idea that we need some new word so we can get something going for the Lord. No, what we need to do is return to the foundation of the word he's already delivered to us. The rock upon which our faith is built. The sure word of God. And so this is a time not of new revelation, but of reconnecting, recommitment, renewal, as they go back to God's covenant with them. And it's called the Book of the Law of Moses. Most agree. We're talking here about the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Many of you studied through those with us. We have MP3s available in the bookstore of them, as well as CDs and other media for you as well. If you haven't had a chance, highly recommended. It lays a foundation. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of references back throughout the Old and New Testament to those first five books of Moses. Now, we do see immediately there is a unity among the people. They gathered together as one man. It's a phrase that reminds us, God, He made us all different, but He wants to be like-minded. He wants us to focus on those things that matter to Him and to connect with those things that will bless other people. We remember in Acts 2:42, or you may or may not, but should, they all, those 3,000 who gave their life to the Lord on the day of Pentecost, they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayer and fellowship and in the Word of God. So, in fellowship, wait, apostles' doctrine, word, right? Fellowship, prayer. What's the other one? Breaking your bread. Thank you very much. Oh, it's a test. I was just seeing if you remembered. And so, not in my notes, but I should know that. Pray for me. Well, the second issue here, it mentions the Watergate. That has some significance to those of us from the 70s, but not a significance that matters to us here in the O's. And, well, we're moving on beyond the O's. But water, a symbol of both God's word in Scripture and God's Spirit, the cleansing, refreshing, renewing water of the word. And then the Spirit of God flowing not just to us and through us, but overflowing us out of our innermost being, we are promised that rivers, torrents of living water would flow forth. So we see their unity. We see that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are essential to what's taking place. It reminds me that early on, my pastor taught those of us who felt called to pastor that if you get too much of the Word without the Spirit, you're going to dry up. If you get too much of the Spirit without the Word, you're going to blow up. But if you get the Word of God and the Spirit of God and both work on the hearts of the people of God, you're going to grow up. And that's what we want to do. Not dry up, not blow up, just grow up. Well, in any case, the men and the women were there, and some of the children as well. How do we know that? That's who he's referring to in verse 2 and again in verse 3 when he mentions there was an assembly of the men and women and all who could hear with understanding. That would be the children who were old enough to comprehend the word and its exposition. The reading, by the way, lasted for 3 hours. And we'll see in a moment, the people stood for the entire 3 hours. Now, that would be hard for some here. That's even hard for me at this stage. But the bottom line is, if anyone fell asleep, you knew right away. Because, you know, they're either holding them up or you're picking them up. And so I think it kept people alert. But in any case, we'll let you sit in those comfortable seats as long as we don't hear you snoring. And then if we hear you, somebody's going to give you the elbow. And if that doesn't work, it'll be the hook. So 3 hours of reading, listen, followed by a time of explanation and exhortation. In fact, we find that it said here that the people were attentive to the book of the law. They listened like the Bereans. They came with readiness of mind, received the word with readiness of mind. And then they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. Now, things were a little tougher in those days, and here's why. They didn't have copies of the scripture as we do. They had a scroll. Not every city had a synagogue, and not every synagogue had a scroll. But if you had a synagogue, you know they would be trying to copy a scroll for you. And they were hand-copied meticulously by the scribes. We've talked about it in past studies. But it was a slow and meticulous process. And if you made any mistakes, there was no correcting it. You had to get rid of that scroll and start fresh. So it was a major thing. And so they stand and they are reading from the Hebrew. That's important to know. And I think most of these people spoke Hebrew, but not everyone at this time would have. And so those who didn't were going to need interpretation. And so verse 4, we find Ezra flanked by a group of 13 spiritual leaders. A little further down, we'll find another 13. So they have the 26 plus Ezra, 27 men gathered together to do the spiritual work of ministry that day. Ezra the scribe, verse 4, stood on a platform of wood which they had made for this process. It lists those who were alongside of him. But verse 5 says Ezra opened the book, really means unfolded the scroll, but you know, they realized that someone will explain that, or it won't matter to those who don't know. But it says he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now they stood to show honor to the Lord and to his word. And from time to time, we will have everyone stand and we'll read scripture together. And I got to tell you, I like it. I like standing with God's people. I love that we stand for at least part of the worship, because there's just something about, you know, getting out of our seats and lifting our eyes and our hearts and our voices and sometimes our hands and certainly lifting them to the Lord. Well, Ezra, we read verse 6, bless the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, I want you to see a couple of things, because much of the pattern that we are actually following here, so 2,400 plus years after this event, comes right out of this particular passage of Scripture. But we don't do what we do simply because we have an example in the Old Testament of it, because there are lots of things that we have examples in the Old Testament that we do all we can to avoid. I mean, there's lots of sin and a lot of things God doesn't approve. But where we have a good example, and then it's especially followed up later with clear exhortation or an explanation to, hey, this is what I want you to do. Here's why I want you to do it. Here's what you can expect from it. We have all of that. So I want you to see it. They begin their time in God's word. How? With worship, just as we just did. And it's an example that I think, well, most of the church is still following today. He gives the list of another 13 men. Could I pronounce them? Sure, but why? I will say that he mentions Yeshua. I like that a lot. I had a Jesus hit my house the other day, and working on a project with me, and I like that name too. But anything that reminds me of or points me to Jesus, I'm going to be pretty fond of it. So they mentioned the first of these guys, Yeshua, from which we get Joshua, from which we get Jesus. So in any case, they list the 13, the Levites, we read, latter part of verse 7, help the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, and they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Again, an example we've embraced. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And that's what we do every single week. We're working our way for the third time. Actually, I'm working my way for the third time through the Old Testament. Second time for many of you. And as we go through, we pretty much are covering every single thing. When we do skip something, it's a bunch of unpronounceable names or names that I don't want to slaughter or spend hours, you know, working on and noting so I can make sure I get them right, only to have them say, that's not how you say my name. I mean, these guys are most likely going to be in heaven. That'll be an issue, maybe. But the part that matters most is what they did with the word. After worship, they read distinctly from the book and the law of God. Then they gave the sense. This is where some say they were actually translating from the Hebrew to the Aramaic. And that's quite possible, as some of them certainly would not have been familiar or at least schooled in the Hebrew language. And if, by the way, you like me, when you were younger, attended a church where, especially if you're older like me, and when you were younger, attended a church where they did the services in some foreign language, you know how frustrating and unhelpful that can be. And in my early teen years, after my parents divorced, my mom remarried a Catholic. Now, I have nothing against the Catholic Church. I know there are some lovely and loving Christians in the Catholic Church. But the deal with it is that in my day, at least, they were doing the whole thing in Latin. It wasn't really helpful because, well, I missed that course growing up. And so there I am in church. I'm a hurting teen. I'm wounded. I'm living with a hostile stepfather. I don't know where my dad is. And I go to church, and it's, you know, not to make fun of it, but it's like Domino Nabisco, you know, and shredded wheat. But I had no idea what in the world they were saying. Now, I have two little brothers, one long since passed away, and my brother Tony, who pastors there in London. Both of them were altar boys in the Catholic Church. So they went much further than I, but, well, all I'm saying here is that the lack of clear English was a real stumbling block, not only unhelpful. It actually was frustrating. It made me not want to go. It made me wonder why I had to be there. Now, I know some of you are thinking, hey, you speak English, and we feel that way. But you got to work that out with your wife or, you know, whoever you lost the bet to. You work it out. But the point here is I try my very best because of that experience in part. It's how all things work together for good because I was there when I was needy and I couldn't understand. I got nothing to help me. I realize that as we gather, it's so important that, well, the trumpet sounds a clear signal that you guys know exactly what I'm trying to say. And I do my best not just to make sure I'm, you know, not that make sure I am understood, but that I'm not misunderstood. Well, in any case, they read distinctly, they gave the sense, and then they helped them to understand the reading. Now, even if we say giving the sense was a translation or an interpretation, the helping them to understand has to be an exposition. That's exactly what we're doing, expository teaching. It's not something we came up with or the church dreamed up at some point in its history. This is what God has always been doing. Giving his people the word and then giving them an understanding of it. It's exactly what we here at Calvary are trying to do. Well, we see the roots of revival as the people respond to the reading and teaching of God's word. And we're going to see in the first 8 verses, there's an intellectual response. And then verses 9 through 12, they respond emotionally. And verses 13 through 18, they respond volitionally. I can't say that word, can I? Volitionally. Oh, I guess I can. In any case, they have a change of mind. They have a change of heart. And then they act upon the change that's taking place inwardly, demonstrating what's transpiring outwardly. Of course, Mark tells us that that's supposed to happen to us, that our time of worship and study is supposed to lead us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. That, he says, is the first commandment. Well, Nehemiah, verse 9, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now, this caused me to pause and to, well, consider, when was the last time I read the word and actually wept, either for joy of it or for, well, just, you know, that realization that, man, I've somehow missed that, been ignorant of it or disobedient to it. And I think that's what happens to them here. They weep for joy and then they weep for sorrow. And listen, Jesus addresses this very issue in Matthew 5. You don't have to go there, but let me read you a couple things that should sound very familiar to you. It's exactly what's happening to them as they're standing and there's worship and there's reading and there's exposition, an explanation, and then ultimately an exhortation. Here's what you need to do about it. That already started, didn't it? As the people began to mourn and weep, they said, "Hey, that you don't need to weep. God wants you to experience his joy." Well, Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The blessing is on the brokenhearted. And why are they brokenhearted? Well, could be a variety of reasons, but in this context, it would be they're brokenhearted because they realize God's will for their life is not being fully experienced in their lives. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Of course, there's a promise associated with every, you know, reality. Poor in spirit, brokenness. But to the penitent, to the one who begins to mourn his condition or her condition, he promises there will be the comfort of the Lord. In fact, it's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The same one who comes to convict me of sin comforts me when I repent of my sin. And I love that, that I'm not looking for comfort from men. I'm comforted by the same one. who brings conviction to my guilty soul and leads me to confession that brings me then to that wonderful and experience of the comfort of the Lord. Blessed are the meek, Jesus goes on to say, for they shall inherit the earth. Not just broken and penitent, but humbled before the Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, everybody's hungering for something. And what he's saying is if what we're hungering for and thirsting for is a right, righteous relationship with God, he promises that we're going to have that. We're going to be filled. And I like it because you know in this same sermon, and it's a lengthy sermon, we're only looking at the blessings associated with it in just a few verses. But in the same sermon, he says that we're to, you know, not be seeking after temporal things, but we're to fix our heart, our mind, our desire on the things that are eternal. And he'll tell us how important that is for us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What if I'm not merciful? Well, I'll be judgmental. I'll be self-righteous. I'll be hateful. I'll be comparing myself and looking down on others. But if I'm merciful, I am going to continue to receive and distribute the mercy that God desires to shower on and through me daily. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Before Christ, when I knew of him but didn't really walk with him, I was defiled spiritually. I had a divided heart. And he's saying pure in heart. It means a singular heart, a singular mind, one that's been cleansed by him and is submitted to him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Before I came to Christ, and this would certainly apply to many of you, we were makers, but troublemakers, not peacemakers. And now we are the sons and daughters. He uses that word generically to cover all. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, you know, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. All that works. And then all of a sudden it's persecuted. Blessed for being persecuted. But he says, for righteousness' sake, a reminder that I need regularly. If I'm persecuted because I've been a fool, there's no blessing in that. Not from the Lord and certainly not from the people persecuting me. But if I'm persecuted because I'm doing his will, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad for your reward. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, back here in Nehemiah 8:10, he says to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And let me just say, while I think it's great to try to be healthy, the biblical prescription is eat the fat and drink the sweet. And so, why? That's the stuff that makes everything taste good. You take the fat and the sugar out, what do you have? You've got an egg, you know? So, anyway, eat the fat, drink the sweet. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. So he's saying, as you begin to feast, make sure you're sharing. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. I love that last phrase. And I love everything about these three verses. They were rejoicing because they understood. That really deals with a couple major issues that are floating today. One is that you can't really understand the Word of God. I found that to be absolutely false. There may be a few things in Scripture that I don't understand, but God, well, He dealt with me early on in this because there's so much I can understand, and what I've learned, and I share it with you. I hope you apply it as well. Is when you find something you can't understand, just fall back on what you do understand. Things happen. I can't explain them. I don't know why God allows them. But I know God is good. I know God is merciful. I know He says all things are working together for the good. I know that for sure. So I don't get this, but I do get that. So why spend all my time trying to figure out what I can't know when I can rest in what I do know? And when I find I can't even figure out, well, anything that I know that'll make this better, you know what? I have a promise from Him. That if I'll be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let my request be made known to Him. He says that the peace of God, among other things that He promises to do in that passage, the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard my heart and mind. This is why that's so important. He's saying you don't always get to understand. But I'll give you a peace that goes beyond the natural, the understanding, your ability, even supernaturally to understand. A peace that others will see and they'll be like, man, how could you be at peace in the midst of all you're enduring? Well, note what they're doing again. Worship, study, feasting, fellowshipping. That sounds like church to me. That's what it's supposed to be. And again, God's word is meant to bring joy. We know the word and the spirit were both likened to water. Interestingly enough, both are great sources of joy. The fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In any case, if I'm walking in the Word and in obedience to the Word, if I'm walking in the Spirit and in obedience to the Spirit, joy will abound. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, now we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 13. We only have a few more verses. We'll have an extended time, Lord willing, of praise and perhaps some prayer and worship when we get to the end of all this. But verse 13 says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go to the mountain and bring olive branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Now, again, I'm blessed to see they gathered not just to hear God's word, not just to understand it, but with the desire to obey it. Three feasts were mandatory, if you could call it mandatory. If you were close enough to get to them, you wanted to be there anyway. Jesus, as he was growing up with Joseph and Mary, would have attended these three every single year. The first, well, here it mentions the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the three, but the first is Passover. So important. It's connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're really one thing. So you can go back to the Old Testament. Sometimes it'll say Unleavened Bread. It associates it with the Passover. The Passover, so important because you know the story, most of you. It looks back and it looked forward. They'd gather every year to look back and remember that God delivered them from the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. He brought them out of the bondage and slavery of Pharaoh that they could worship and serve him. And he did it through the Passover. As we move toward the Easter service, we can't help but see the connection. Why? Because before the resurrection, there had to be a death. Before there can be an inheritance, the one who makes that inheritance possible has to die. And so, well, the Passover, it was the salvation of the firstborn in every household where God's word was heard and understood and obeyed. We touched on it, I think, last time or the week before. But briefly, they'd take a lamb and slay the lamb. They didn't think it up. They weren't like, maybe God will go for this. This was a revelation from him. Take a lamb, slay the lamb, take the blood, apply it to the doorpost and the lintels of your house. As they put it on the doorpost and the lintels, they're actually forming a sign of the cross. He says, when the death angel passes through, the firstborn in every household will be spared. And we've talked again at length about it and looked at the story and its context. It wouldn't matter how much you believed it. If you didn't obey, your firstborn would have perished. So he wanted them every year to celebrate the Passover. And the primary reason for it is so that they could teach their children that God had brought them out of bondage, that God had delivered them from the wrath to come. I'm certain that should be happening as we celebrate, you know, like Easter, instead of a big focus on the bunny and the eggs and the basket and the chocolate and everything it's become, that we should be using this holiday to talk about the fact that our Passover lamb, by the way, Jesus fulfilling the Passover in type, on the very day of the Passover, our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us. It's his blood shed for our sin, covering us so that we will survive the judgment that's certainly coming. Passover was followed by Pentecost. It was a harvest celebration. And it celebrated the first fruits of their labors. Now, it was a physical, agricultural, you know, environment. And so they'd bring in the first fruits and they'd have this great feast. There was a promise of more to come. Of course, that particular holiday is fulfilled in the book of Acts as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, people having come from everywhere to gather for that great feast. And it's fulfilled as they gathered, Peter preaches the gospel and 3,000 people give their lives to the Lord Jesus. And then tabernacles. This one's interesting because the first two have been fulfilled. Tabernacles, well, it celebrated Israel's fellowship with God in the wilderness after they were delivered from bondage, after the Passover, after Pentecost. Now you come to tabernacles and they built booths and, you know, that's information that's helpful. God gave them some shelter during that season. But here's the deal. This one has yet to be fulfilled in the future sense and will be fulfilled when the first fruits, and we're told Jesus, he is that first fruits. Ours that he can't ours be them. He has to is be them. But Jesus, the first fruits, we are the promise of, you know, a greater harvest to follow. And he says, if the first fruits are holy, then the whole loaf will be holy. The whole harvest will be holy. So this looks ahead. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet with them in the air. And then there'll be that glorious reunion with our loved ones who've gone before us. There'll be a time of rejoicing. There'll be a serious worship service where we cast our crowns at his feet and sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It's going to be glorious. And he says, we're to comfort one another with those words. It is a hope of heaven, a hope of reunion, a hope of perfection, a hope of glory. Well, the people, verse 16, went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. Now, Jews still do this all around the world. They're doing it, you know, every year in Jerusalem and around there. And it's a glorious thing to see, a glorious thing to participate in. The whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great gladness. Now you see the progression, and I have just a couple other thoughts for you, and we'll have time for worship and such together. Listening to, as they were, or reading the word of God, as you're hopefully doing both, listening and reading, it's going in the ear gate and the eye gate. The idea is to get it into the heart. But as we listen and read God's word, that trumps ignorance by far. That old saying, ignorance is bliss, is just pure nonsense. It's stupidity. There's no bliss in being ignorant. And then we need to know that understanding trumps hearing. So we can listen and we can read and still fail to understand. That's why we are instructed, all of us, to study and show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, the word of God. And so listening trumps, you know, ignorance. Understanding trumps listening. Obedience brings gladness, not only to the obedient, but to all who look on, because the joy of the Lord spills over into the lives of those who are watching and listening. Finally, day by day, we read verse 18, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now, this reminded me of our many Bible cruises. And, you know, you're on a ship and you're just feasting constantly. And I mean constantly. Whatever else you do, you just do it between meals. But we worship in the morning and teach, and then we just fellowship and eat until we need a nap, and then we, you know, sleep and get up and eat again, and then we fellowship and teach at night and worship again. Same thing really happens on our Israel trip, except you're not on a ship, so you're moving from place to place, but we're eating all our meals together. We're spending all our time together. And I encourage you, if there's any way, at any time, you can connect with us on one of those trips or with someone else that, you know, if you can't go when we go, let me know you want to go, and we'll see if we can't hook you up with some of our friends, pastors that we know will do a good job teaching in the land. I actually heard a rumor that my pastor, Pastor Chuck, is going to take yet a fourth final trip to Israel, maybe next year. Now, we're still going in December, and I'm just hoping his is pushed back far enough that I got a little window there. So, because I told him, hey, I want to do all the rest of your final tours to Israel with you. And so, but, you know, I was thinking he was really done. It's not that I didn't mean it. I meant it, but I'm just kind of surprised that at 84, he's raring to go. And but in any case, if you can go with us, you should come. And if you can't go with us, you should find a way to go, not just to the place, or not just take a cruise and get away and pig out, because all you'll do is you'll come back fat. But if you go with us, you'll come back spiritually encouraged and nourished and such. So in any case, that's what it reminded me of, day and night. Now, finally, as we consider the restoration and revival of the nation, we have an opportunity to repent and experience the same. And there's no clearer picture of personal revival. Now, see, theirs is national, but it still came down to each individual, because each person had to decide for himself. Am I going to listen? Am I going to try to understand? Am I going to obey? Or am I just going to go part way in all this? And so there's no clearer picture in Scripture of personal revival than that in the life of the prodigal son. And again, a story most of us are familiar with. Why are we so familiar with them? Because it's such a great story. We see the heart of God. And we see the foolishness of man. As this young man says, I want my inheritance and I want it now. I don't want to wait. Dad's healthy. He's going to live like Chuck or something. And so he wants it. And so his dad gives it to him and he goes out and he wastes it. And then he finds himself hurting and hungry and alone. And he begins to have a change. And it's really a threefold change. I share this with you because I want you to make sure you process it. And if possible and necessary, follow in his footsteps. It said, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? The first step in really repenting and experiencing a personal revival is just coming to your senses, realizing that man, this is not the will of God for my life. And listen, we often think when we read a story like this of somebody far away, you know, out of fellowship, they used to be around, but they're no longer around, and certainly it would apply to them. But you know, you can be coming every week and still out of fellowship, still not really connecting and growing. And I'm not accusing you of that. I think the best of every person here. But I also know it can happen. So my point is this. If you're coming to your senses and you're realizing, I know God has more for me. I know God has better for me. I realize I'm that guy that I hear it, and I kind of even like to understand it, just not so fond yet of obeying it. You want to get all three. Well, he has a change of mind. He comes to himself, it says. And then he says, I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I love that. That's the change of heart. That's blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the humble. Blessed the meek. You see it. He changes his mind and then he has a change of heart. No longer proud and arrogant. No longer I want my stuff and I'll do it my way. But Father, just let me serve you. Oh, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just let me serve you. And then the third step, and this is the essential, because you can't get two-thirds of the way to repentance and have really repented. All you've done is realize your situation's bad and purposed in your mind to change it. But unless there's a change of action, of volition, a transformation that's visible and observable, then you haven't really repented. There'll be no revival. He arose, verse 20, and came to his father. I love that picture. He came to his senses, a change of mind. He said, I'll arise and go. I'll humble myself. I'll ask forgiveness. Change of heart, and now a change of action. He arose and came to his father. That's what it is to repent. You turn from whatever it is you've been thinking or doing or feeling or experiencing and say, God, I just want to connect with you afresh and fully. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. So important. I think one of the things that keeps people from coming back to God and even to church is that they just feel so unworthy. And the bottom line, we're all unworthy. That's more than a feeling. It's a reality. But we're not accepted because of what we've done, and you remember it, but because of what he's done. And what's the Father's heart toward you, toward me, toward us? He has compassion. And he didn't just stand and wait with that look, you know. It says he ran and fell on his neck. That sounds worse than it is, too. It just means he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son started his speech, Father, I sinned against heaven and your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he doesn't even get to the rest of the speech. He's like, well, but. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. You can see it so clearly. A change intellectually and then emotionally and then volitionally. And that's exactly what it is to repent. and experience a revival personally. Lord, thank you for this amazing passage that so clearly shows that this gathering to worship, this reading of your word, this attempt to explain it and apply it, it's not something we dreamt up or came up with. It's something that we see your people doing, and we see them blessed for doing it. Lord, as they sought you with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, you met them. And as they turned, Lord, mourning because they've heard the word and realized, man, we've been ignorant. We've been disobedient. Lord, you told them not to weep, but to fast and then feast. Not to weep, but to turn and rejoice, to experience the joy of the Lord. And Lord, I'm grateful for your forgiveness, for your mercy, for your mercies that are new every morning. And I pray for my brothers and sisters. You know us perfectly. If there are any, Lord, who need to get things right, I'm sure they know. If we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So would you do that here tonight? As hearts are turning back to you, saying, Father, forgive me. I'm not worthy to be called a son, a daughter, your child. Just give us a chance to serve. And Lord, we know that your arms are open wide. You're not waiting for us to get there. You've been running toward us the whole time. And I pray, Lord, as my brothers and sisters deal with those issues, confessing, finding cleansing, joy restored and overflowing, I pray, Lord, that that personal revival will bring about a righteous witness in our community. And then I pray for any and all who are here, Lord, who aren't sure about their relationship with you, who, like me, knew what it was to go to church, but not what it was to connect with you, knew that you even loved us and sent your son to die for us, but never knew, never heard that you wanted me to die to self and live for you, that you'd give me the free gift of everlasting life if I just turn from my sin and trust in you. And if that's you tonight, if that part of all this connects, and you need to say, Jesus, I believe it. You died for my sins. You were buried. You rose again. I want to give you an opportunity to receive him as Lord and Savior. I'd ask you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you and with you. And a miracle will take place within you. You will be born again of the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual reality, an eternal reality. You don't have to understand all its implications. You just need to understand that apart from this reality, you're dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and sin. And that the life he imparts, he gives as a free gift to anyone who says, Lord, forgive me, save me, I give you my life today. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service. So let's pray together, you guys. Lord, we search for hands, but you search our hearts. And we sing it, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the paths of everlasting. We love you, Lord. We thank you for being here with us. We thank you for this time of worship and time in your word. And now a time once again to reflect on your greatness and your goodness, to tell you, Lord, we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.